doing today? My name is Charlie Boyd. I'm one of the teaching pastors here at Southside Fellowship, and it's good to be with you. And I'm especially excited about the passage we're going to cover today because it is said to be the most difficult passage in the New Testament. Aren't you glad you're here? Before we get to the passage, though, I want you to direct your attention to the screens for a short video. By the way, if you're listening on podcast, you can find this at YouTube. Type in Optical Illusions Plus Roof. Amazing, huh? You know, we all come to an image like that with a preconceived idea. We see a roof. We don't come blank. We come with an image, a roof in our mind. We've seen millions of roofs. We know what roofs look like. But when those little balls are dropped on the roof doesn't act the way that we think the roof should act. And we're like, what's going on? It doesn't make sense until the thing starts to change and it turns, and then we realize that what we're seeing isn't really what we're seeing. We're not seeing the top of the roof. We're seeing the bottom of the roof. And that's the point I want to make, is when we come to data, we never come to data blank. We see something. We immediately try to interpret it. We immediately try to make sense out of what we're seeing based on preconceived notions and ideas that we have. Let me show you another one. This is a fun day. All right, now it's more famous. What do you see there? Yeah, I heard faces and vase. And sometimes when you look at it, you'll see a face, and sometimes you look at a vase. And so here's two silhouettes of two faces, and also a white vase. And if you stare long enough, it can go back and forth. That's because, again, we come to data with preconceived notions, and sometimes we have to re-look at things in order to see things for what they really are. Now, this also applies to the Bible, because when we come to the Bible, we do the same thing. None of us comes to the Bible blank. We have preconceived ideas about words and about certain passages of Scripture and stories. I don't come to the Bible in a blank way. I come with preconceived notions. You come to the Bible with preconceived notions. Scholars who write commentaries come with preconceived notions. And it's very important to remember that, especially when we come to passages in the Bible that we all don't agree on. And we're going to look at one of those passages today. We're going to work our way through one of the most controversial, most debated passages in the entire New Testament. Some scholars say it is the most difficult passage. Aren't you glad you're here? So take your Bible and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5, and we're going to have to get a running start to come into it. By the way, if this is your first time with us this morning, welcome. What you'll find if you attend here on a regular basis is that we study our way through, we teach our way through whole books of the Bible, and we are continuing this morning in a series in the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is actually a sermon written to Hebrews. Yes, good. So we'll check to see if you're with me. Jewish Christians, probably living in Rome around AD 65, and these Hebrew Christians are going through very difficult days of persecution. These former Jews had come to believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the long-awaited Messiah of Israel and the true King and Savior of the world. And because of their faith in Messiah Jesus, they were being ridiculed and ostracized and persecuted. Their property was being confiscated. Some were thrown into prison, and some had even lost their lives. And because of all the trials and the tribulations and pain and suffering that they're going through, some had walked away from the Christian faith and gone back to their old lives as Jews in order to escape the persecution. And others in the church are tempted to do the same thing. And the writer is saying, no, don't do that. Don't give up. Don't go back. Don't give in. Hold fast to Jesus. My friend Chris Dolson, who told me about those opening optical illusions and who helped me think through this passage, Chris sums up what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He says, in this book, the writer is telling us that our ability to persevere through difficulties is in direct proportion to our perception of Jesus. Our ability to persevere through the hard times of life is in direct proportion to how we see Jesus. Now, some of you are here this morning, and you're going through tough times, and maybe you've prayed, but God hasn't answered your prayer the way you think He should, and you might feel alone. You might feel abandoned. You might feel confused and angry, disappointed with God. I mean, the junk that you're going through is bad enough. Not to mention, on top of that, to not sense God working to make things better can just make you want to give up. This book is written for you because the writer of Hebrews is saying to all of us who go through difficulties, he says, I know you can't make sense of what's going on in your life right now. I know it's bad, but what you must do, you must fix your eyes on Jesus. Hang in there. Hold fast to Him because your ability to make it through those hard times hangs on how you see Jesus. And the point is, the author wants us to go deeper in understanding the greatness and the beauty of Jesus Christ. And what the author of Hebrews has been helping us see, and what he will continue to help us see in the coming chapters, is he's talking about how Jesus is our great heavenly sympathetic high priest. From chapter 4, verse 14, all the way to chapter 10, verse 25, that's the main section of the book. And in the main section of the book, it's all about Jewish things. It's not about modern-day American things. It's about Jewish things, Old Testament Jewish things, about how Jesus is our great high priest, how he has become our once-and-for-all sacrifice for sin. It talks about a heavenly temple rather than the earthly temple, about a new covenant. And all these things, really, this is the center of his message, the center of the book. And it's all geared to give us a bigger, better, more beautiful picture of Jesus. And that would be very interesting to people with Jewish background, but it's important for us for this reason. Because the writer of Hebrews, in stressing the high priesthood of Jesus, he wants us to not just... He's telling us that Jesus just didn't die for our sins. He's telling us that Jesus lives for us now. And that's something I don't think we think about. They didn't think much about it. We didn't think about it. Because most of the time when we think about Jesus, we think, Jesus died for my sins so my sins could be forgiven. And he rose from the dead so he could take me to heaven when I die. That's basic Christianity. What the writer of Hebrews wants us to see, he wants us to see what Jesus is doing for us right now as he sits at the right hand of God in heaven. And the question is, what is he doing? I mean, oh my goodness, what Jesus is doing for us right now is so very important that if we understand what he's doing for us right now, it can encourage us to hang in there during difficult times. And that's what we're going to be looking at in the coming weeks. Okay, so we're going to start back in chapter 5, verse 5, and take a running start into chapter 6, where the controversial passage is. Chapter 5, verse 5, he writes, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by God, who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That comes from Psalm 2. And as he says in another place, Psalm 110, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we see Melchizedek and we're going, who's that? I mean, this is the first time in the New Testament that the name Melchizedek shows up. And I think even these Jewish Christians would be scratching their head. They would recognize the name, but they don't know the connection between Melchizedek and Jesus. only shows up two times in the Hebrew Bible, and it would be important because everybody knew that Jesus did not come from the priestly tribe of Levi. Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. So Jews would be saying, how could Jesus be a high priest because he's not from the tribe of Levi? And they're saying, and the author is saying, nope, you're right. He's not from the tribe of Levi. He's after the order of Melchizedek. But he doesn't tell us yet anything about Melchizedek, and so neither will I. Verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, do you think that would be important to Jewish Christians who are suffering? To know that Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered? Of course. And being made perfect, Jesus became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Here he brings it up again. So the priesthood of Melchizedek is a big deal. And as I said, he's going to tell us. Understanding the connection between Melchizedek and Jesus is essential to our having a deeper understanding of Jesus, who Jesus is, what he's doing for us right now, because he says that will help us through difficult days. Verse 11. Now, about this, about Melchizedek, we have much to say. In chapter 7, he has much to say. And it's hard to explain because you become dull of hearing. So he's saying, I want to take you deeper into understanding who Jesus really is and how he's serving you right now as your heavenly high priest. I want to talk to you about the connection between Melchizedek and Jesus, but it's hard for you to understand. It's hard for you to get your mind around because you're dull. The word means lazy. You become spiritually lazy. And it's interesting, the word translated dull there in chapter 5, verse 11, is the same word in chapter 6, verse 12, at the very end of the passage we're studying today. It's translated there, sluggish. So here's what I want you to see. He's talking about the danger of spiritual laziness. He talks 5:11, you become dull in hearing. 6:12, I don't want you to be sluggish. So everything in between is about these Jewish Christians growing up to maturity. So he wants to talk to them about how Jesus is bigger and better and more beautiful than they know him to be. He wants them to know that Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, but he can't really explain it to them in a way they can understand because they're spiritually lazy. Verse 12, for by this time, he says, you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. Now, at first reading, I want to ask you this question. Do you think this writer believes that these people are believers or unbelievers? Believers. Okay. All right. Second question. Have they been believers a short time or a long time? A long time. He says, by this time you ought to be teachers. By this time, you ought to be teaching people basic Christianity and advanced Christianity. You ought to be able to teach people about the connection between Melchizedek and Jesus. But you can't do it because you're spiritually lazy. And it's like you need to go back to the basics all over again. This is not a good thing, he's saying. Now, by the way, our spiritual age and years and our spiritual maturity are not the same thing. How long you've been a Christian and your spiritual maturity and depth are not the same thing. In other words, you might have only been a believer for 1, 2, or 3 years, but you can be spiritually mature. Or you can have been a Christian 5, 10, 15 years. You might be 50 or 60 or 65 years old, a believer for most of your life, but you can be spiritually immature because your spiritual age and your spiritual immaturity are not the same thing. This is a good verse for that. And you got to see the author is reprimanding them because with all the years under their belt, they should be teachers, but they're not. Now, another, by the way, the implication here is that every believer ought to be growing to a point where they can teach others. Maybe not up front like this. Maybe not even in a class necessarily, but certainly mature enough to teach someone else the foundations, the basics of our faith. Mature enough to disciple someone in the faith. Now, I want to ask you, can you do that? How long have you been a Christian? Can you teach someone else the basics of the faith? Now, if you're feeling a little bit uncomfortable right now, this is exactly where the author of Hebrews wants you. Okay, let's go on. Too convicting. All right, last sentence of verse 12. He switches metaphors. He says, you need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. How do you know that you're growing in spiritual maturity? Well, you go beyond the milk of the word, the basics of the faith, and you start chewing on the meat of the word. In other words, you dig deeper into the word of God and let it dig deeper into you. You dig deeper into the word of God and you let it dig deeper into you. He's talked about this in chapter 4, verse 12, where he says, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and joints of marrow. What's it doing? It's discerning the thoughts and intentions of your heart. So you get into the word, so the word gets into you, and you allow God's word to judge the thoughts and motives of your heart to see if your mind and heart are in line with the gospel. And by digging in to the living, active, motive-exposing word of God, back to chapter 6, verse 14, it says your powers of perception are trained and conditioned so that you can discern good and evil. In other words, a spiritually mature person is able to discern what fits with a gospel lifestyle and what doesn't. And they make choices in line with the gospel. A spiritually mature person thinks about the choices they have to make, the decisions they have to make, and they are able to see the trajectory of their choices. Will this decision, if I make this decision today, will that take me toward God or will it move me away from God? And there's no in between. You're either moving towards God or you're moving away from God. Will this decision move me toward what God's word teaches me to do or will it move me away from what God's word teaches me to do? That's how you know you're growing in spiritual maturity. It's by the choices you make that move you closer to God or away from God, not by the number of years you've been a believer. So back to the big picture again. The author says, I want to talk to you about Melchizedek, but because it's going to help you persevere in trial, it's going to give you a bigger picture of Jesus, but it's hard for me to do it because you're spiritually lazy, you're spiritually immature. But then he says, I'm going to do it anyway. He says, I'm going to give it a shot anyway. He says, I want to take you beyond the basics. Chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith. That's how you begin a relationship with God, through repentance and faith. He says, let's go beyond our initial salvation experience. And then he says, let's go beyond some of the initial instruction that we received, like instruction about baptisms, washings, like how we learned early on that when we came to Christ, we were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then someone laid their hands on us and they pushed us into the water and we were water baptized to symbolize our identification of Christ. And let's move beyond that. Let's move beyond what we know is going to happen in the future, that all believers will be raised from the dead and we will stand before God at the judgment. There will be unbelievers stand before him, before God at the great white throne of judgment. and they will be judged whether or not they place their faith in Christ or not. And some will go to heaven. Those who have placed their faith in Christ will go to heaven. Those who haven't will go to hell. And for the believer will have to stand before God at another judgment, a different judgment, not for heaven and hell, but to stand before God to give an account for our lives, how we lived our lives. And so he wants to move beyond that. That's basic Christianity. His point is, again, if you're going to understand Jesus in a way that'll help you hold fast to him through pain and suffering, you need to go deeper. You need to grow up. You need to go deeper in your knowledge of Jesus. He's saying basic Christianity will get you into heaven, but basic Christianity will not get you through the hardships of life. You need more than Jesus died on the cross for my sins and he rose from the dead to take me to heaven. You got to have more than that. So that's what he's talking about. But now he stops in the middle of that flow of thought. And before he goes on, he warns them of the danger of falling away. As we said, some have already gone back to Judaism. So he stops to comment on that. And it's like he wants to make sure. He's going to give them this strong warning because he wants to make sure he has their attention before he moves forward into deeper things. So now, the purpose of the warning, and I don't even know that I've ever even said this because we never come to a passage like this, but the purpose of this warning is to put fear into the hearts of those who are being tempted to fall away. He wants these people to know that being spiritually lazy, spiritually immature, they should be very afraid. If they stay in that state, they can fall away from God. Their hearts can become so hard, they may not be able to come back. Look at it. Verse 4, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have tasted the goodness, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it's impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to public disgrace." Whoa, hold on, wow. This is the controversial part of the passage. Now, the heart of the warning is this. Verse 4, it is impossible. Verse 6, to restore to repentance those who fall away. What does that mean? As I said, most commentators see this as the most difficult passage in the New Testament. My friend, George Guthrie, who I had the privilege of studying Hebrews with a couple years back at my postdoctoral thing, George Guthrie, many of you, if you were in men's and women's Bible studies, you went through his DVD series on how to read and understand the Bible. George Guthrie wrote the NIV application commentary on Hebrews. And he tells in the commentary this story where he was at some scholars convention in San Francisco, and he was there and he had three friends that were with him, and they decided to go touring one day after the sessions were over. So George Guthrie and his friend Scott McKnight and another New Testament scholar named Craig Blomberg and another New Testament scholar named Grant Osborne, they all get on the same trolley car. These are all men who have earned PhDs in New Testament studies, and they teach at various evangelical seminaries. They've all written extensively on Hebrews chapter 6. So, get the picture in your mind. Four profs on a trolley car in San Francisco, and while they're riding in the trolley car, they decide to debate Hebrews chapter 6. And Guthrie says it was interesting to watch the other tourists as they tried to listen in, and I'm sure nobody could make any sense of what they were saying. But here's the deal. When they got off the trolley car, the scholars, who are big names in evangelical scholarship, they could not agree on what the passage is teaching. People who teach in the same seminaries don't agree on what the passage says. It's loaded with all kinds of doctrinal difficulties, lots of disagreement about this passage. In fact, this passage has become kind of a battleground between two major theological camps. The one camp is named after a French theologian named John Calvin. And John Calvin and his followers taught that God gives a person faith, and he gives faith to people that he's predestined and elected before the world came into existence. So God, before you were born, put it, this, you know, predetermined and elected that you would be saved, and he gives you faith. So if God gives you faith, you will definitely persevere to the end. There's no, in other words, for the Calvinists, there's no possibility that a true believer will fall away because God gave you the faith. Can't fall away. So most five-point Calvinists read Hebrews chapter 6, and they say these people can't really be Christians. They say people who fall away can't be true believers because true believers never fall away. So they say that these people were professing Christians, not possessing Christians. In other words, the warning is for people who are in the church and they profess to be Christians, but they're not. And so if they fall away, it just proves they were never saved to start with. So the warning to those people, the warning is you better get serious about faith, which doesn't make any sense to me because if they don't have faith, how can they get serious about a faith they don't have? So that position has some doctrinal difficulties. Now, the other position is named after a Dutch theologian named Jacob Arminius. And my friend Chris Dolson, he says he has a cat, and he named the cat John Calvin. And he said if he had a dog, he'd name the dog Jacob Arminius because cats and dogs don't get along. Arminius taught that true believers can lose their salvation, the exact opposite of Calvin. Arminians say you can fall away and lose your salvation. So when Arminians read this passage, Arminians being like Methodists and Nazarenes and Pentecostals and Assemblies of God, Church of Christ, Arminians have no problem saying that these are real Christians. They're true believers. The warning is if you fall away, you lose your salvation. That's a pretty serious warning if it's talking about salvation. But they also teach that you can lose your salvation and then repent and get it back. And then you can lose it again and get it back. And then you can lose it again and get it back. But what does chapter 1, verse 6 say? It says, if salvation is really in view here, then it's impossible to get it back after you lose it. So that position has a difficulty attached to it. So those are the two major interpretations of the passage. So I'll leave it to you to figure out as on your way home today. No, I'm not a scholar. I don't have a PhD. I simply have a lowly doctor of ministry degree. I'm not claiming I see things more clearly than men and women who have earned PhDs. But I'm going to tell you, here's how I understand the passage. And it doesn't fit in either camp. And I'm not alone in this interpretation, by the way. Here's what I want to do. You look at this passage. People look at this passage and we go, roof. But is it a roof? If we turn it a certain way, maybe it's not a roof at all. So as much as possible, I want to come to the text blank. I don't want to be colored by one theological camp or the other. I want to stick as closely to the text in its context as possible. D.A. Carson says a text out of context becomes a pretext for a proof text, meaning you just pull a verse here and slap them together and prove whatever you want to from the Bible. I want to stick to the text in its context. So what is the context for the passage? What is the author talking about? What's the point he's been trying to make? I don't think the author wants to talk about salvation at all. I think he wants to talk to them about what? About Melchizedek. That's what he wants to do. He wants to tell them about how Jesus is their great heavenly sympathetic high priest. But they're like, well, but Jesus is from the tribe of Levi. How can he be our high priest? He goes, no, he's after the order of Melchizedek. And you got to get your mind around that. That's what I want to talk to you about. But it's hard for you to understand all that because you're stuck in spiritual babyhood. I want to take you to deeper truth. Because the deeper you go into Jesus, the more solid your faith and the more chance you have of making it through the difficult times in life. Isn't that the context for the text? Isn't that what he's saying? Isn't that what he's going to talk about in more detail in chapter 7 after all this? The whole chapter 7 is about Melchizedek. He's saying Jesus didn't just die for you. He's living for you, serving you right now at the right hand of God as your great heavenly sympathetic high priest. And if you get that, it makes a huge difference in your ability to make it through hard times. That's the big idea. So I absolutely believe he's talking to saved people. Absolutely believe he's talking to saved people. Why? Because in chapter 5, verse 12, he says, you've been Christians long enough, you should be teaching others. Because in chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, he says, you've been enlightened, you've tasted the heavenly gift, you shared in the Holy Spirit, you've tasted in the good word of God, and actually tasted the powers of the kingdom, that's the coming kingdom. Scholar Ben Witherington says, and he's emphatic, that there's no better description of a believer anywhere in the New Testament than that right there. So, you've been Christians long enough to be teaching others. You've tasted and experienced Christ yourself, but you're stuck in the basics. And then look at chapter 6, verse 9. How could it be any more clear that these people are Christians? Listen to what he says. Though we speak in this way, in other words, even though I'm giving you this serious warning, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust to overlook your work and the love you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. He's calling them to move toward a mature faith. Verse 11, we desire each one of you show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope to the end. We don't want you to be sluggish, spiritually lazy. We want you to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit promises. To my thinking, if you come to this text as blank as possible and you look at the context, there's no question this author believes these people are Christians. We have to let the text speak louder than our theological lenses. So what does the warning mean? The warning means exactly what it says it means. It means that if a genuine believer falls away, it's impossible to restore them to repentance. That's what he's saying. If a genuine believer falls away, it's impossible to restore them to repentance. Now, I think he's using a bit of hyperbole there. It's like saying, you know, you're driving down the road with your kids and they have their arms out the window and you go, you better get your arms inside the window because there's lots of children with no arms. I mean, you can get those arms ripped right off. But he's essentially, that's what he's saying. Now, we have to define our terms. We can't assume that what we're reading here means what we think it is. Ruth, what does fall away mean? It doesn't mean here fall back into sin. He's right. He's not writing to modern day church people, some who are saved and some who are not. He's writing to Jewish Christians who were full-fledged, temple-going, sacrifice-making, law-abiding Jews, but they came to know Jesus and they were taught the basics that Jesus is their priest, Jesus is their temple, Jesus is their sacrifice. All they need is Jesus. And they're being persecuted, and they're tempted to go back, and he's calling these people to hold fast to Jesus and grow out of their spiritual babyhood. He says, if you don't, your heart can become so hard because of the hardships of life, it may become impossible for you to repent. Let's define our terms. Repent. Repentance is not synonymous with salvation. Not talking about salvation, he's talking about repentance. Repentance is trying to bring about a change of mind with people who've made up their mind that life will be easier as Jews than Christians. And he's saying, if you go back to Judaism, having tasted the salvation Jesus made possible by his death and resurrection, if you make up your mind that the Jesus you embraced is not enough, he's not good enough, he's not powerful enough, he's not genie enough to give you what you want, your heart may very well become so hard that there's no way back. And he's talked at length about a hard heart back in chapter 3, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 13, and chapter 4, verse 7. He's saying, don't go back to your old way of life, because if you do, there's a real possibility you won't come back. He says you should be very afraid of that. Now, think. Think about how much sense this makes. I mean, have you ever been asked to go to talk to someone who's been faithful in their faith, but then all of a sudden they begin to drift away from their faith? I mean, they've been faithful in church. They grew up in the church. They were in Bible studies. Maybe they even led somebody to Christ. They served in the church in some way, but then they begin to lose interest in spiritual things. They begin to drift away, and they kept drifting, and somebody brings that person to your attention, and so you go to try to lovingly correct them and convince them that what they're doing is wrong, and you try to call them to repentance, but you talk and you talk and you talk, but you can't make a dent. You can't make a dent in that hard heart of theirs because they've gone too far. You know what I'm talking about? You know people like that? I hope you're not one of those people. As a pastor, I've been in that place many, many times with people. And I'm not going to tell you a story from my experience because you'll try to figure out who it is. So I'm going to tell you a different story. A pastor friend of mine tells a story of serving in a town with another pastor. These two men went to the same seminary. They got the same degree. They had the same background. The other pastor had been in ministry longer than my friend, but this other pastor had an affair with someone in his church. And he said he fell in love with her. And he decided to leave his wife and leave his children and leave the ministry. And, of course, the church was devastated, shaken to its core. The leaders of the church went to the man over and over to lovingly confront him to come back. They pleaded with him. They convinced him to go to counseling for a while. But he eventually just said, I know you're trying to help me, but I'm not interested. I love her. I'm leaving the ministry. And so somebody picked up the phone and called my friend and ask him if he would go try to talk to this pastor. But he didn't have to go talk to the pastor. Before the end of the day was out, the pastor came driving up to my friend's house in a pickup truck with all his library and all his books boxed up. And he started taking the boxes out and setting them on the front step of my friend's house. And he said, here, I am not going to be needing these books anymore. I'm done with Christianity. And as he's unloading, my friend is trying to talk to the man and call him to repent. And the man, the conversation didn't last long. I mean, as soon as the man got the boxes unloaded, he got back in his truck and he started to drive away. But then he stopped and he backed the truck back up and he took out another book, a last book, a study Bible that he had on the seat of his car, and he threw it out the window, and it fell at my friend's feet, and he burned rubber, and that was that. There wasn't anything my friend could say to change his mind because he had already made up his mind. His heart was hard, and it was impossible for my friend to bring him to repentance. Now, could it be that the man was never saved to start with? Of course, of course, of course. Churches are full of people who were never saved. There are pastors who were never saved. That's not the point that the writer of Hebrews is making. It's not the point. The writer of Hebrews is saying, if you walk away from Jesus after tasting the salvation Jesus made possible by his death and resurrection, if you make up your mind that the Jesus you embraced is not enough, that it's too hard to follow him, that he won't cooperate with your plans, it's very possible your heart will become so hard there's no way back. And he wants you and he wants me to be afraid that that could happen to us. And he wants us to see if we do that, it's personal to Jesus. It's not just swapping a new life for an old life. It's not for those Jews swapping Christianity for Judaism. It's personal to Jesus. To have embraced him and walk away, it's like crucifying him all over again. It's like spitting on the cross, he says. It's like you take the name of Jesus that you once said, there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we can be saved. Jesus, my Savior, and you take that name and you say, it's worthless, it's not what I wanted, and you walk away and expose him to public shame. That's what he's warning of. And he says you do that to your own harm. That's what the parable in verse 7 and 8 talks about. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those whose sake it's cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and in the end it's burned. So he says, there are people who receive the blessing of God in the gospel of Christ, and they allow the gospel to produce fruit, and that produces blessing and reward. But there are people who receive the blessings of God in the gospel of Christ, but they don't do much with it. And in the end, all they have to show for their lives is thorns and thistles, wood, hay, and stubble. It's a life that's worthless as far as God is concerned. It says it's nearer to being cursed, near to being condemned, near. And he says, in the end, the result of a life full of thorns and thistles, a self-centered, self-preserving life is burned up. Roof, again. When we think burned up, what do we think of? What do we think of? Hell. It's not hell. He's not threatening believers they can lose their salvation and go to hell. No, think. All farmers know when you burn a field, it doesn't destroy the field. You burn off the top layer. You burn off the thorns and thistles. You can't destroy the land. You burn it to make what was worthless. Hopefully, you make it useful and productive again. And he's saying God will discipline you to try to bring you back. And he talks about that at great length in chapter 12. God disciplines his children when they go astray. And one day when we stand before God, we will give an account for our lives. And if our lives have been built with works of wood, hay, and stubble, it says we suffer loss. Look at it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 to 15. According to the grace of God given to me, like a master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds on it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is in Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, that's a good thing, or wood, hay, and stubble, that's a bad thing, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. Not the fire of hell, the fire of judgment. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he receives a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Not hell. How do I know? Keep reading. Though he himself will be saved only as by fire. You see, the warning is simply this. If you fall away, it is possible to become so hard that it's impossible to come back. If you begin to drift away, and your heart begins to get hard, it is possible to become so hard that it's impossible to come back. It's not that God won't let you come back. It's that you won't want to come back. You can go so far. Your trajectory can be set so far in the opposite direction of God that you won't come back. And that's a scary thing. And that should cause us to fall on our faces in fear and desperation and beg God, please, God, don't ever let me come to that place. Don't ever let my heart get to that place. And if you're close to being there, if you are close to being there, or you are there, do not harden your heart. Listen to the Spirit and fall on your face and say, oh, God, soften my heart. I repent of my selfishness. I repent of my stubborn insistence of having my own way and going my own way in total disregard of you. I repent. Repent before it's too late. And if you know someone who's going astray, go after them before it's too late. I ask you, Are you spiritually lazy? Are you stuck in spiritual immaturity? Has the trials and troubles of life worked on your heart so that it's becoming harder and harder and you're letting Jesus slip through your grip? If so, I'm going to do something we never do this morning. I'm going to ask that you come to the front. And that I'm going to ask pastors and elders to come. If you want to pray with a pastor and elder, you can do that. But if you've become hard, if you know that there's been zero growth in your life for months or for years, and you want that to change, I'm going to ask you to get up out of your seat in a few minutes and come to the front and just talk to God about it. Because this passage calls us to repent and grow up. There's no other way to read this passage but to see it as a call to repent and grow up and to be afraid that if we don't, we'll suffer loss. So let me pray, and then you come as God leads. Heavenly Father, this is not an easy passage. This is a hard passage. It's a serious passage. We don't come across passages like this very often, but you put it in your word because it's needful, and maybe it's the exact word that some of us need to hear this morning before we drift away and it becomes and we go too far. Oh, God, don't let anybody leave this building this morning without making things right with you. The people would come to trust Christ for salvation. The people would come to recommit their lives to Christ and say, I'm tired of going my own way. I don't want to get so hard that I can't come back. Oh, God, save me from myself. Save me from this sin. Restore me. Put me back on the right track. I pray, God, that that would be the prayer of all of our hearts this morning in Jesus' name.